Yeah, well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class, and we're glad to see everybody out. And Andy is with us today. It was a surprise to see Andy coming back and asked him if he was still jumping out of perfectly good airplanes, and he said yes. So, going to Fort Benning soon again, huh? Good. Good. Well, that's tough duty out there in Las Vegas. But that's great. Always glad to see you. Yeah. So, all right. Anybody got any announcements or anything you want to make the assembly aware of before we get going this morning? Any news that we need to... Oh, yeah, John Aldridge is out because of... did she say that was okay to announce that? Oh. He had cancer removed from his nose area, and pretty extensive. And Jerry was telling me that what his best friend this morning is hydrocodone, so he's a little bit loopy. But from what I understand, why it went well, and I haven't had to go through any of that yet, so we'll see. But wish him well and be glad to see him back.
Refresh everyone's memory back to the week here, Labor Day, and also the following Sunday we'll have the security meeting.
Right. As far as announcements go, we have a regularly scheduled time off next Sunday because of the Labor Day weekend. And the reason this came about was because the board took pity on me and Cindy, and since she gets a day off during those three-day holidays, weekends, a couple of those, why they've graciously allowed me to have those off so we can be together a little bit, and so we will be closed next Sunday. So no Bible class next Sunday. If you're planning on trying to hit the beach one more time or whatever you do, just be advised that we won't be having class on Sunday, but we'll pick it up the very next Wednesday night. Also, a week from next week, 2 weeks from today, it's on the board out there, we're going to have a special business meeting for the congregation concerning the church security business. And so that'll be the second session on, I believe it's the 10th. Yeah. And so on Sunday the 10th, we'll just have one session. And if you want to stay for that meeting, you can. If not, that's fine. But just be advised that that's going to be going on the 10th. I have not. Have you? There. You mean about the weather down there? They're quite a bit north of there. Yeah. Is it? Yeah. I haven't heard if they're affected by that or not. I'm sure there's going to be some effect of it, but probably not nearly as dramatic as it was down along the coast. Okay. There's one thing I do want to share with you this morning. It came from our folks who've been following along with us for so many years in Evansville, Indiana. And for those of you who may not know what the connection there is, sometimes you see that on our website, and we fondly call them our sister church. That little church in Evansville was pastored by Denny Walters. And back in 1988, long before I ever understood God's Word rightly divided, at the only pastor's conference I ever went to, me and another pastor from Indiana met Denny, and him and Denny flew together on the same plane from Indiana. And on that plane, Denny talked to this friend of mine and said, "Have you ever considered that the dispensation of grace, or what we call the church age, didn't begin in Acts 2, which is what we were, Acts 2 dispensationalists, but it began later on. And when I heard about that in 1988, my reply was, what does that matter? That was my reply. Well, it wasn't until from 1988 until about the year 2000, 2001, I came to the position that something had to give, because there were passages in God's Word that were butting heads so badly, I couldn't make sense out of them. And so this pastor friend of mine and I talked, and I said, could you get Denny Walters? Denny said something about understanding God's Word rightly divided. I said, could you get him to come up to your study in Indianapolis? And I was here, and I said, I'll go from here to Indianapolis and see if he can explain this. And Denny Walters was the pastor who took a white dry erase board and laid out right division for me for the very first time. And he and I were very close. He was the guy, of course, when I came back from Indiana, I walked into my study and I looked at all my books, and it was like my library had immediately become obsolete. It was no help to me at all. And so I called Denny and I said, has anybody written about this stuff? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, could you give me a list of authors that you think are reliable? And he did, and he didn't tell me one was better than the other. He didn't say anything about any of them. He just gave me a list of men who had written on right division. And as I read down through that list, one book caught my attention. It was called Satan and His Plan of Evil. And I thought, that's too good of a title not to pass that up. And so I got that book, and it was by Keith Blades, and that's what started the whole ball rolling. Well, as we got into sonship edification, Denny Walters and I had talked and kept in really close contact with each other. And he had gotten a hold of sonship edification, and he was just thrilled with it and was beginning to learn it and understand it himself so he could teach it to his assembly there in Evansville. And him and his wife walked together a lot, and in the morning, and after their morning walk, one morning she said that all he talked about during that walk was sonship edification. And he couldn't wait to get back to his study, and he was at his desk studying that out when he had a massive stroke and died instantly. And so that left that little assembly without a pastor, and over the years they tried to get one but never could. And the head deacon that took over was a terrific man by the name of Clifford Gaston. And Clifford communicated with me a lot. And finally, I didn't suggest it, I didn't push it, it didn't even occur to me. But they got together and as an assembly determined that what they would begin to do is they would follow along with us. And so they started, they didn't have a pastor, and I when that happened, I got involved with it to say, if you do get a pastor, I'm not, you know, you can turn me off anytime you want and get a man in here. But they determined that they would just stick with us, and they may be a little bit behind us, but they still support us, and they have dwindled now. Down to just a few. You can imagine if somebody new comes in, why it's like all you're doing is listening to some guy over the speakers. That little group is still there. They have a little church and it's been theirs free and clear for years, and they still maintain it and they still meet there. And so every time we have Bible class, be aware of the fact that there's a little group in Evansville that is meeting every time to listen to every class we have here, and they've been keeping up for many, many, many years. And it's something they look at as that's their fellowship, that's their body, that's their ability to assemble together and to have communion and fellowship together. And so anyway, they support us, and the person in charge right now is Denny's widow, is Diane Walters, which some of you got to meet. She was here for one of the sonship gatherings. And she wrote this little note to Cecil and wanted it passed on to the assembly in the last time that they had contact with us. So I'm going to just read this real quickly. It says, "Cecil, hope all is well in North Carolina, and want to extend greetings from us at Grace Fellowship Chapel. We are grateful to be able to study with you as we listen, about 6 months behind you. We wonder if you have any plans to convert to video from audio." You know, I would be willing to do something if it only went to them. Because I'm not in the least bit concerned about doing video for the rest of the world. I've got too many other things on my plate, and I would probably frighten people off. "We often think it would be an aid to be able to see Mark," well, I don't know about that, "and the various charts as they are presented. I just thought I'd mention it, as it would be much appreciated. We continue to meet regularly and to encourage each other in the pursuit of sonship edification, and are uplifted to know of your faithful ministry there. Mary," that's Clifford's daughter and husband, "Bobby, are burdened with extra work in providing care for Elsie." Elsie was Clifford Gaskin's wife. She has, Cindy's not here, think it's multiple sclerosis, and she was in bad shape when we were there, and that's been many years ago. But she's a great lady. She is a lot of sand, just a wonderful person. She says, "Mary and Bobby are burdened with extra work in providing care for Elsie, who is still home but more limited each day. Lori," which is related to Diane, "is still working at the hospital. She's a nurse, but will go to part-time when her husband retires from police department in March. I continue to help with anything I can at church to keep us together. I'm so thankful for this new chapter of life, but realize even more how each day is a privilege to labor with the Lord. Please tell everyone there hello from the Evansville clan. Love to all, Diana. And so, just wanted to pass that along. Plus, she has the neatest stationery. Did you see that stationery? It's the armor of God. It's got all the pieces of the armor on it. That's pretty neat. All right. Just wanted to let you know that. Okay. Enough announcements. Anything else then? And by the way, their address is out there. If it's not, we need to put it out there. But if you ever want to encourage somebody, they could sure use it. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Warm our thinking up a little bit here this morning. Let's begin at verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, And no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And we'll stop right there this morning. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. I just want to mention that on Wednesday night, we finished dealing with the issue of thanks, giving God thanks. And I'm not going to cover any of it. I'm not going to go over any review of it. I just want to say that what we did last Sunday was not nearly enough to be able to properly get that. And so I would highly suggest that if you haven't gotten that on that class and listened to it, that you need to do that, because that will end up that particular section and end up verse 6. And we're actually done with verse 6, and we're going to be moving on this morning to verse 7. So as you see behind me, it's just that was our just very simple, oversimplified breakdown of the godly thinking aspect of this section that gives us the instruction of equity. And it's one gigantic component in and of itself, and it has the three aspects of godliness contained in it, the thinking, the living, and the labor. And verses 1 through 12 is the godly thinking. Verses 13 through 23 is the godly living, your conduct and behavior. And the first seven verses of chapter 15 deal with the godly labor. And so the first 12 verses we've broken down, as you see, that stage-setting statement in verse 1 that has to be the overriding issue of everything that we study, is that him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. We've dealt with the first illustration of the eating, not to ever become a tutor. The fatherly exhortation and the solution, or I would rather put up there the remedy. And then the second illustration of the esteeming of days, the fatherly exhortation again, and the solution that begins to be given fully now in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you can see here in 7, 8, and 9, there's going to be an expanded solution. And so without any kind of review or anything along those lines, that's what we've got to deal with now. Now we're going to have to deal with this expansion on the remedy that our Father has given us to the dilemma of the weaker brother situation. And that's what Romans 14, 7, 8, and 9 are going to deal with. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, God now has the Apostle Paul give a further explanation and further amplification. In fact, let's put those verses up on the board. There's verse 7, 8, and 9. And it's your expanded remedy. And they need to be taken as a package deal. And we're going to be dealing with the godly thinking concerning, again, how we're going to be dealing with the weaker brother. And it has that's just the most obvious thing. The parallel doctrine that stands behind that is how, of course, we're going to make it so that that weaker brother has every reason to succeed in his godly edification, and we can help and aid in that up to a certain point, and we'll be gladly helpful to him in those ways. But at the exact same time, make sure that we continue to provide for the environment of the local assembly to continue in its edification in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so this is very important because, again, what God's going to do with all of this as we get into especially level two of our sonship edification. So how we are to deal with those in the assembly that have edificational estate differences. Not everybody's at the same level than we are. Those who are just beginners, for instance, in the edification process in the assembly, and those who are more advanced in their godly edification as sons. And so you have verse 7, 8, and 9 coming along. Right after verse 6 gathers both of those illustrations together and says what it says, you have this: "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." And there's a lot of real carefully chosen wording in all of that. You'll see Paul, God will have the Apostle Paul switch to, "For to this end," he doesn't say Jesus here or the Lord here, he says Christ. And then we have both died and rose and revived. And it's like, that's an odd word. He revived? And why shouldn't it be he died, revived, and rose? No, he died, rose, and revived. And there's a reason for that. But I loved, at the outset of dealing with these kinds of things, being able to look at and trust the Bible that we hold in our hand, and even all of the word placement, the vocabulary control, the grammar, the punctuation marks, all of those kinds of things are all hints and flags to us of what is going on in this section. Well, notice that we have something that should strike your eye right away. We immediately look, as it's kind of becomes second nature after a while, to just scan your eye down your Bible and see those first words, the first couple of words of the verses. And here we've got three fours, four, four, four. Each one of those verses begins with the word four. Now this is one of those words, it's a very common word, but it fits within that whole scale of a range of words that I commonly refer to as those English words of logic. And when you pay attention to those fours and those moreovers and there's wherefores and therefores, you begin to be taken exactly through the thought process of the one who wrote it. And it's a technique of our English language that allows us to be able to get the absolute accuracy of what wants to be conveyed but cannot be conveyed verbally, but has to be conveyed written in written form. And so we have absolute accuracy in this. And what this tells you that what's going on here, all three of those fours, you have this further explanation and further amplification of the godly remedy that has been set forth already, the godly thinking, the godly the equity, the way your father thinks with equity, and what you have to be thinking about as a bare minimum to be able to make equitable decisions exactly the same way he does. You have that word "for" being used in the first word of each of the three verses, and all three of those are fours of further explanation and further amplification. So that ought to tell you that if you don't have the first six verses, these aren't going to make a whole lot of sense. And they're not going to do their effectual work. Well, it would be wise to make sure that we understand and appreciate that godly remedy and make sure that we've gathered those what we've got from those six verses and be able to put it together. And what I'm going to do in the next few moments is a little bit of a review of that. Because I think, again, if you don't have the remedy so far in your mind, the expanded remedy isn't going to do you much good. Because this is all going to expand on what he's already previously set forth. So I think it would be wise to go over that remedy. And again, the remedy is to the weaker brother dilemma as it's been given so far. And we'll see the natural. What I want you to do this morning is to see the natural need for God to say what he says here. That what he said so far isn't good enough. There is one other thing that he has to address, and he addresses it here, that makes it so that godly equity, his thinking about godly equity really has come to its fullness in your mind, so that you can begin to then move that into your conduct and your behavior. And it will follow what you're thinking, which is how a father teaches his son throughout this whole curriculum. Well, we know, and I'm not going to go through a whole bunch of charts, I'm just going to do this verbally. You're going to have to pay attention. But we know from our table of contents that sonship education, once we have completed receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, that the final sonship decision-making skill we're to receive from our Father is the instruction of equity. Now, we've talked a lot about equity, but even when you think about natural equity, and we need to come back to it from time to time so that you remember, oh yeah, that's what all of this is about. When I use the expression natural equity, or the kind of equity that the world operates upon, is basically the capacity for making decisions as to what is fair and what is impartial, and not with respect to the strict letter of the law, that's justice, but rather to consider the motives, consider the intentions, to take into consideration all the variable circumstances that surround a particular case. Equity actually deals with moral issues. It deals with issues of an awareness of the dictates of a person's conscience, and how that through no fault of their own, that person may find themselves in a very difficult circumstance. And if we went by the strict letter of the law, it would constitute an unfairness to them, or being partial or something along those lines to one person or the other. But here's the big thing with equity. The big thing with equity is that above all, equity seeks to avoid the ruin of another at all costs. And in fact, if that's the only thing you ever remember about equity, you're going to be head and shoulders above the pack. Equity seeks to avoid the ruin of another at all cost, even if it costs you. Even if one is injured by another, the use of equity by the injured will never seek reparation if it involves the ruin of another who is more unfortunate than they are guilty. It's not that they're guilty of something, it's just that that's the circumstance they're in. And while I could do something to justly, in the eyes of the law, I could justly say something or do something to that person, it could potentially ruin them. And equity seeks to avoid that at all cost. But here's the thing about equity, and why equity is the last sonship decision-making skill. Equity is mingled with other things. For instance, equity, godly equity, is mingled with the wisdom, the justice, and the judgment. It's also mingled with godly love and charity, all those doctrinal issues that have been developed, so that you have a heart. You have to have a heart for equity, not just a mind for it. You can't have equity just in the mind. Equity is a whole heart issue. It's the mind and the soul and the sentiments. It's one of the reason why our Father wants us to and has taught everything he's taught you up to this point to get you to the point where you can express some sonship equity, is because equity is where the Father is seen more in your heart than any other decision-making skill. The heart of your Father comes out in equity, because it's more than just being able to be a robotic, acting on robotic justice. But it deals with having to take enormous liberty, almost unfathomable liberty, and restrict it. Put restrictions on yourself. And where you get to really practice the very first and most fundamental issue of godly love and charity, which is... Yeah. That should have been shouted by the entire assembly. Yeah. People think I go too slow. I don't go slow enough. Selflessness. It's one of the great acts of selflessness. And you were taught that, as taught in Romans 12:3. Again, godly love and charity is something that people can come along and say, well, I'm real familiar with selflessness. I'm real familiar with kindness. I'm real familiar with tenderheartedness and meekness and goodness. Yeah, but that's not the way your father teaches. It's got to be as taught in Romans 12:3 or 12:9 or 12:13 or 12:17 and 19 or 13:1 through 7. It's that which gives you the way your father loves. And this is one of the places that that gets to be put on display like no other. And so godly equity is mingled with these parallel doctrine that your father has been teaching you all along, and therefore a properly educated son will make decisions in his dealings with other sons in equity that is governed by godly love and charity, especially charity. He's come to understand the difference between love and charity, which you should by now. If not, we'll cover it, especially when we get to verse 15. Because that's the first time the word is used, and Paul doesn't explain what it is. You're supposed to already know. If thy brother be grieved at thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. But this is one of the big looming things that equity has in view. And that goes for natural equity in this world and godly equity, is that it is not, if equity is not employed in a particular situation or utilized properly, it's going to end up in another's ruin. They're going to be ruined. Therefore, the properly educated son will always seek for a peaceful fellowship and communion of the saints in the local assembly. He's not going to come in with guns blazing He's got his grenade belt on of truth grenades, and he's looking for somebody who's doing something under the law and something under God's program of Israel, and as soon as he sees them, he's going to pull the pin and throw the grenade and drop truth bombs on you and truth grenades on you and splatter you spiritually all over the place. Which sadly, by the way, seems to be what many in the so-called grace camp think is their job. They pull the Bible like a gun. I've heard many stories about the people who rightly divide going into churches and just destroy their theology, which, granted, needs to be destroyed. But then they leave them in a pile of rubble. I learned early on, don't ever tell somebody they're doing something wrong unless you can give them something better. Anyway, I'm not going to say much more about that. I've got a feeling that I've pretty much torqued off most of the people who listen over the internet anyway. So therefore, the weaker brother, though, is a situation of great delicacy. It's a delicate situation, and it's very, very precious in God's sight. And a properly educated son is always going to seek for that continuing peaceful fellowship and communion of the saints in the local assembly based upon his decisions and making his decisions, basing his decisions upon godly love and charity. These are things that have been long learned and should be well practiced by now. And where the weaker brother is concerned, the stronger one in the faith with godly charity toward the weak one in the faith is going to make such decisions, even though he may hear him do something or see him doing something like he's eating only herbs, he's not going to eat meat, and whether it's that or some other aspect of the Old Testament law covenant with Israel or whatever in Israel's program he's operating on, that's just temporary. It's temporary because he just hasn't, he honestly hasn't learned Paul's epistles yet. He hasn't learned Romans doctrine yet to be able to get shed of those things. So let him get shed of them. It's not, you're not the shedder. You're not the sheep shearer. You don't come in and with a big, clippers, and well, we got a new sheep in here, let's just shear them down and, shear them naked. Nope. Let the Word do the work. And so the stronger one in the faith is going to make decisions that are only going to be to that weak one's good. It's going to be to his benefit, avoiding his ruin at all cost. And this issue of impending ruin is the major issue in godly thinking, the thinking of godly equity. That's the big major issue. And that'll all come out in the godly living aspect of it. Because there are two ways in which you could ruin something. Or to use the expression God uses, destroy it. A properly educated son already knows that there are two entities involved in godly edification. Two, not one. You learn this all the way back in Romans chapter 12. When you first got body thinking going and you realized, wait a minute, I'm not the only person in here getting edified. There's others. And there's me as an individual, and then there is the assembly as a whole. And that should concern the assembly as a whole. That there's not only a particular image that our Father wants developed and you conform to, but there's a particular image that He wants developed and the entire assembly conform to. Because we have work as an assembly. It should be just as important to you. Just as, I'm going to use a word that makes sense to me, but it may not make sense to you. Just as desperate. To me, it's a desperate thing. I desperately want to be my Father's son. I desperately want to get his thinking and get his heart and live with him and labor with him in what he's doing. I desperately want to understand those deeper things and the hidden wisdom of God and all of those kinds of things that are part of the mystery of Christ. I desperately want to get to level two. But as much as I want that for me, I want that for us. And it's not just because I'm a nice guy, because I'm really not. It's because my Father has invested His own Son and His Son's blood in redemption so that the body of Christ as a whole can be conformed to an image that is going to have an impact upon the heavenly realm to His glory and redound unto His glory. And when you start, if you want to check yourself in some of those places where the curriculum has these checks where you can find out how well you're doing, that's one of them. Is that this desperation or this desire or this great volition you have for yourself to be edified, which should be sky high, when you look at the assembly as a whole and you're pained by where they are, if they're dragging, or if you're overjoyed with it, that desperation of being edified individually, when you start getting the assembly as a whole and viewing them with just as much desperation and just as much desire and just as much enthusiasm and zeal for you getting your godly edification, when this starts to become even, when this disparity gets less and less and less and less, then you're getting somewhere. Because when you get into level two, sonship edification, it's not just individual edification going on, it's the fellowship of the mystery. And equity is one of the big things that's going to allow for this godly love. In fact, it is equity. Equity is going to provide two more of these features of godly love and charity. They're not core features, but they're two features of equity that allow that to expand and grow for eternity, forever. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? What's going to happen to faith and hope? It's going to cease. Is love? Love never faileth. It's never going to stop. Godly love and charity is designed to develop and grow for eternity. And it's directly connected with God's creation and what He's going to do with His creation. Anyway, I digress. So the impending ruin of someone, or it becomes that's a major issue, because a son knows there's two entities involved in godly edification: the individual saint, the individual believer, and the local assembly as a whole, or you could say the entire body of Christ as a whole. And because equity by nature carries within it the weight, it carries a tremendous weight. We didn't get this kind of burden, and I don't mean it as a negative burden. It's a wonderful burden to have. You know, with adulthood comes responsibility, and responsibility is a burden. But it's a very positive burden. It's a great burden to have. When you have sonship liberty, you have certain burdens that come with that, that are good, that are positive. One of the things about equity is it is burdened with the weight, and it's a heavy weight, of the possibility of another's ruin. The properly educated son has been made aware by the father of the very real and possible danger of destroying those two edificational entities, destroying the saints' edification, and destroying the work of God, which is the edification of the local assembly as a whole. And that's going to come up in the godly living aspect. So the dilemma, the problem, going back to verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll put them back up on the board. The reason you need a remedy is because you got a problem. And the problems that can arise with a weaker brother situation stem from these edificational estate differences. And because the stronger brother has gotten his sonship education down from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 13, the stronger brother is going to be operating upon his well-developed sonship status. And that stronger brother understands and appreciates that he is not under the law, but he is under grace. And as one of the results of that, he knows that he has, as he's moved on into his sonship establishment and his sonship education, he's aware of the fact that he has this sonship liberty. It's one of the marks of a son instead of a child. Being a child, you're restricted, restricted, restricted. Being an adult, you have liberty. And this son is operating upon his sonship liberty, as he should be. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul isn't chastising the Romans for operating on their sonship liberty. They should be. You've got to know a lot about that liberty. And you've got to have almost a time where it's almost, yippee! You just want to go running through a field. I'm free! I'm free! I'm free! I've got all this liberty. I don't have to worry about dietary restrictions, you know, and unclean foods, and nobody tells me when I got to get up or when I got to go to bed or what I got to wear or where I got to be, and days, well, every day's alike, and drinking, I can drink there's no restrictions on any of these things. I can go where I want and do what I got, all this free, and you're supposed to enjoy that, and you're supposed to be able to feel that almost euphoria of liberty. Because without that understanding of it, it's never going to mean anything when you do what your Father's going to teach you to do with it. And that's to restrict it, just like he did, for someone else's benefit and for their good. And so you have a possibility of a real problem arising in the assembly and even in the individual's own edification. The weaker brother, who is weak in faith, or he's weak in Pauline doctrine, he hasn't fully come to understand and appreciate his sonship status, or his sonship liberty, for that matter, that goes with it. So because you've got that disparity, problems can arise, and those problems can begin to cause friction. And friction's a problem. From friction comes disputations and despisings and judgings, and end up with warring factions and divisions and schisms that bring to a halt the edification process in the local assembly. I've been in a church, I say churches, I've only pastored one other church, but I've been in a church where I've had to deal with a war in the church. And there's one thing about warring factions in any local assembly: when they're warring and they're on the warpath, you don't get anything done edificationally. It's a mess. And if you're unaware of that, then you are in such good shape, because it means that you haven't spent time in like denominationalism, where there's more time spent on how to deal with the cliques and the wars than there is on how to deal with God's word at all. Some of the largest audiences that have ever attended the church that I've been involved in attended there because they knew there was going to be a fight that day. Not a physical fist fight. I even had somebody try to throw me out. Yeah, I actually had a business meeting once that there was no one to moderate it, so I had to. And in that business meeting, while I was moderating it, a woman stood up and she asked that the pastor be removed for his questionable spiritual life. All right? She made a motion. Now, I'm moderating the meeting. I had to take that motion. And to say, okay, it's been moved that the pastor be removed for his questionable spiritual life. The reason they were questioning my spiritual life is because I had the audacity of marrying two people who were divorced. And I said, is there a second? And I mean, Cindy and I always live on this spider web thread that at any moment I was going to be fired. There wasn't a second. And I said, well, then the motion dies. And that was the end of that. The lady who made the motion got up, left, and never came back. So while all that's going on, nothing gets accomplished. It is a mess. So you have this potential problem that can seem very small at first, but can blow up into something enormous. And so the problems that can arise that can cause the friction and cause the divisions in both individually and as a whole are of the nature of the weaker brother operating upon, more often than not, the Old Testament law, God's program with Israel and all its restrictions, and its calendar of days and weeks and Sabbaths and new moons and the like. And you could just use our basic timeline chart up here. You've got God's program back here with Israel and in time past. We can put the books of the Bible up there, but they're operating out here. Or they could be operating out here, or a mixture of the two, And then you've got what God is doing today in this dispensation of grace, where he has suspended that program, and these eating restrictions that were out here are not applicable. This calendar out here is not applicable. I mean, it's amazing how many Christians were thinking that. Cindy and I were talking about the other day, when she was at work, there were people saying, well, you know, with this eclipse that the Lord's coming back, we should be rejoicing. And she said, oh, wait a minute. She said, you're rejoicing that the Lord's coming back? And she said, oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. She said, are you aware of what he's going to do before that? No. These people have such of a poor understanding of what's going on. They really think the best thing that will ever happen is Jesus is going to come back. Yeah, well, when he comes back, he's going to come back in wrath. I don't think you want to be here when that happens. You have an opportunity not to be. So you have this possible. What you can have here is that when all this comes together and you have some operating on this and some operating on that, you have this doctrinal clash. You have a clash of programs that can actually take place. And with the stronger brother who's operating on his sonship liberty under grace, and the weaker brother who's operating still upon aspects of God's program with Israel under the law. And therefore, you have the kind of problems God sets forth in Romans 4:14, 1 through 6. For instance, the stronger brother eats all things, but the weaker brother refuses to eat meat. He only eats herbs, verse 2. The weaker brother esteems and regards one day above another. That's Israel's program. But the stronger brother esteems every day alike and does not regard the day. Verses 5 and 6. So what you've got set forth before you is this doctrinal clash between stronger ones who are operating upon what God is doing in this present dispensation of grace, all as part of the mystery of Christ, as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, versus what God has been doing in his program with Israel, but has suspended that program temporarily. You've got two programs that have very real and very distinct differences. But there's a godly remedy. God knew this. God didn't come along and say, okay, we're coming down now to the time in which we're going to suspend Israel's program and we're going to bring in this dispensation of grace. And then he does it. And then he gets Paul to write Romans through Philemon, and after Paul gets done writing Romans through Philemon, God comes along and goes, uh-oh, I didn't think about this. But there could be a real clashing here. If people operate on this and some are operating on that, man, I didn't think about that. Does that sound like your father? He thought about it. And he provided for it. There's nothing in that clash that cannot be overcome beautifully and godly with godly equity. And not only that, do we need the sufferings of this present time? Or do we need God to remove them? We need them. We need the sufferings of Christ. There's certain things that God has in his hidden wisdom that you're only going to discover in the midst of those sufferings. All right, apply it to that. Do you need that clash? Yeah, you do. It's not that that weaker brother isn't operating upon the Bible. He is. But it's that situation, that dilemma, and that clash is the schoolroom in which you're going to be trained in godly equity. In one of the most like father features that you will ever obtain. Not only is a weaker brother not a problem, he's a delight.
You say, well, I don't like those weaker brethren. They're wonderful. They allow us to be able to put into practice some magnificent and some real powerful things from our Father. So, there is a remedy. And there's some godly thinking that's going to make it so that a son does not have this doctrinal clash taking place in the assembly to the ruin of him, another, or of the assembly as a whole. In short, there's a godly remedy in sonship equity. That's the remedy. But what does it consist of? Well, let's see what I've got to do and where, what time we're on. I thought I could get through all of this, but I don't think I'm going to be able to in the time I've got first session. As a matter of fact, I think what we'll do is we'll go ahead and take our break right here, because what I'm about ready to do is going to take a few minutes, and I think I'll wait. So what we're going to do in the next session is we're going to sum up that remedy up to the point that we've got it, and the goal today in both these sessions is to get it to where you understand and appreciate that if you had... You know, I've often talked about, this is a technique Keith used to use with me. If you took a 5x7 card, just a card, and laid it on your Bible, or not 5x7, but a little recipe card, and you were reading through chapter 14, you came down through verse 4, 5, and you came down through verse 6, you would have to say, before you pulled that down to reveal what was in verses 7, 8, and 9, you may not be able to say, exactly like that, but you would be able to realize there's got to be one more thing my Father says. There's got to be one more issue He's got to cover, or this solution, this remedy, isn't going to be fully developed. And that's what you have Him zeroing in on these three verses. There's one basic issue that He's after in everything He says there. And that's what I want to get you to see, is the that's the next natural thing. That, oh yeah, He'd have to address this. And then He can bring in that issue of the judgment seat of Christ to underscore it all and move us right into the godly living. All right, enough said. We'll stop right there for the first session. We're stopping on time. And we'll pick it up in about 15 minutes. So take your break right there.